Well, last week in our study in Acts chapter 2, we saw a major event take place, didn't we? What happened last week that's accounted for us in Acts chapter 2? The birth of what? The birth of the church, wasn't it? Yeah, birth of the church. My goodness. That is a monumental event in the history of, certainly in the history of Christendom, and really we could probably say in the history of mankind. That was a beginning, a start of an entity that is unique in God's relationship with men, in that it is, in effect, the creation of the spiritual body of Christ here on earth. We are what he was. He's gone away. He's not physically here. But he's left behind a physical representative that is ran by his Holy Spirit. And so on that day, which was, what day was that, by the way? Day of Pentecost, right? What's that mean? Pentecost was one of the seven Jewish feasts, three of which are called pilgrimage feasts because the adult males had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. So it swelled from like 20,000 to maybe 200,000 during those big feasts. And on that feast, the day of Pentecost, there were three of those pilgrimage feasts. Remember what those were? Let's go through those again. Passover, 50 days later, Pentecost. And in the fall, tabernacles or booths, same thing. Those three feasts are the pilgrimage feasts. So on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the Feast of Pentecost, how long was that after the Lord's crucifixion? About 50 days. That's what the word Pentecost means, 50 days. So about 50 days after the Lord was crucified, here comes the Holy Spirit. God poured forth his Spirit on mankind. And as the Lord said in John 14, 15, and 16, the Holy Spirit was going to be with us forever. This era of Pentecost to the rapture is unique in that the Holy Spirit indwells all of us, and he will indwell all of us forever. That's a unique standing before God. Old Testament saints didn't have him indwelling them forever. Tribulation period saints ain't going to have him indwelling them forever. But we do. The church age saints has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a unique feature of this era or this age. So here comes the Holy Spirit. He manifests himself with audible signs, visible signs, speaking in languages that people didn't learn, signs, number of different ways that he manifests himself there on that day. And people didn't know exactly what was going on. Some people tried to explain it by a guy's acting, you know, being drunk, and they're just babbling some stuff. And Peter got up and said, no, guys, that ain't what's going on here. What's going on here is the same thing that you already know about that's going to happen later in your own scriptures, and that is that God is pouring forth his Spirit. And it is evidenced by this speaking in languages that they didn't know. And there were 16 different languages mentioned. There's probably even more than that. That the apostles were speaking that they hadn't learned. And that's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 more people came to know the Lord on that day. There was like 120 to start with. Remember, they had that 120 in the upper room. That's a pretty good crowd. But that grew from 120 to 3,000 people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So there is the birth of the church. 3,000 souls in Jerusalem on that day. How big are we today, do you think? Maybe a billion or two or three? I don't know the exact number. Next 2,000 years, the church just grew imperceptibly into what it is today. We'll see. No, we won't see that in here either. We're not studying Matthew in here. That's Thursday. That's Sunday. But we'll talk about it maybe. How the church just has grown like a mustard seed, a little thing that starts out small and it just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And here we are today, several billion probably over that 2,000-year history. But it began on that day, a unique thing that was a remarkable blessing of God, and you and I are the benefactors of that down to this day. So they grow into a group of about 3,000 people. They're having some communal type fellowship. We didn't talk a lot about why that is, did we? Maybe I ought to say a word or two about that this morning. These people, when they converted into Christianity from Judaism, they generally were ostracized out of the Jewish community, especially there in Jerusalem. So your circle, let's say you're living in Jerusalem, your circle of friends would be Jews. That's who you did business with. That's who you partied with. That's who you had fellowship with. That's who you worshiped with. And now you're a Christian. Get out. You ain't part of our circle of friends anymore. You ain't going to attend this synagogue. You ain't coming to our parties anymore. I'm not going to bring my clothes down to your shop to be clean. You ain't one of us anymore. All of a sudden, your income stream is greatly interrupted, and you have been impacted financially significantly by your choice to believe Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you could use a little help from your buds, couldn't you? And that's what they did. People start sharing things. People had some stuff they could spare or live without. They start sharing among that community to kind of help shore everybody up for a while until people could kind of get on their feet and recover from the ostracization that they were going through. So a communal approach to life sort of took root there that is not necessarily normative for the age, but was necessary for that time period to help people out and to adjust to their new religious economy. This was taking place. They went from the old stuff into the new, and in that transition period right there in the middle is where most of these folks would have found themselves, and they needed a little help, and that's why we had that. We'll talk more about that as we go along too. So the church was born on that day. People were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was adding to their number. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my ecclesia, my church. I will build it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, although the implication is they'll try. And so he's building it, and he's built it up to 3,000 already in just a little bit of time there. So things are up and rolling. The church is alive and well. The Holy Spirit has come into a new era with a new permanently indwelling ministry. And things are rocking and rolling and looking good. All right. That gets us up to chapter 3, where we want to continue on here this morning. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Wait a minute. What the heck is this about? What kind of a ritual is this? Going up to the temple about the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. We're in the church now, right? This is the church age. The day of Pentecost began the church, the ecclesia. Do we do rituals like this in the church? What are they doing? Going through this ritual of going up to the temple and praying about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Are we supposed to be doing that today? In the church? It's a little hard to go up to the temple and to pray today, isn't it? Since the Romans ground that thing to dust 2,000 years ago, there is no temple today. We don't do that sort of thing. Why are they doing it? What did we say was the fundamental nature of this book? Transitional. It's transitional, isn't it? It's taking old practices and rules and regulations and interactions and modus operandi and moving into a new set of all of that stuff. It isn't all set up in concrete yet. We're transitioning. So these Christian men, Peter and John, are still practicing old economy rituals while they're existing in the new economy. They're transitioning from the old to the new. So they're still doing some of the old stuff. So they go up, as was the Jewish custom, of praying at the temple 3 o'clock in the afternoon every day. Transitioning. Be very careful, assuming anything you see in this book is normative for this age. A lot of it is not. And this is one of the practices right here. So here they are, still practicing the old Jewish system of ritualistic worship, And they go up there, and there's a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Why do we have birth defects like that? Why do we have people that are lame, blind, deaf from their mother's womb? They're born that way. Did they do something bad? That as an infant, they're being punished somehow? Did their parents do something bad? Remember in John chapter 9, when we were in the book of John, the guys asked him, this blind man that they encountered, he said, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord didn't answer him specifically, but he said, I'm going to do something special with this guy. But we know there are consequences of being under the curse. The race of mankind has fallen. He has sinned against God. And there is this general curse over him and the whole earth. And things happen in that large umbrella of curse that we don't always understand. We don't know why babies die. Why do children get cancer? There are things that happen in that sphere that we don't always know a specific explanation for. We'd like more detail. We'd like, this guy was born lame from his mother's womb because of this, 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 and this. We'd like that, wouldn't we? But we don't get that. There are just things that we don't understand specifically as we would like that take place in this environment of fallen nature of man that we encounter from time to time. And here's such a guy. He's been lame his entire life. 40 years this guy hadn't been able to walk. And they used to set him down at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, so that he could beg for alms. I think maybe they're talking about this gate over here on this end, over here. So this guy is kind of a known fixture at the temple. His buds carry him up there every day. And that's a good place to be. That's a real good corner to work, isn't it? Because you got nice people going in and out. You got people who actually care a little bit about mankind. These are decent people. These are believing Jews, generally speaking, that would be going in and out of there. So his chances of collecting a few bucks, pretty good. So they put him down there. So he's down there, figuring that he's going to have a routine day of begging for alms. He might get 15, 20 bucks, if he has a really good day. And that's his hope and expectation. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Here come a couple guys that look like they're pretty decent guys. I'm going to ask these guys for some help. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and he said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Whoa, that's an ambitious command, is it not? For a guy who's, let's say, 40 years old and he's never walked in his life. Peter tells this guy to walk. What's wrong with Peter? Remember verse 43 of chapter 2? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Why is that? Why were wonders and signs taking place through the apostles? Couldn't they just get out their Rivalry Study Bible and recognize that, hey, we're in this new era here. New things are going on. I don't need somebody to tell me how to live in this new era. They didn't have any instruction like that, did they? The instruction came through the apostles. The new stuff, everything on the right half of that thing up there, has to come from men. It ain't written down anywhere yet like it is in your lap. How do you know that guy knows what he's talking about? What makes Peter or John believable? this kind of stuff, right? They're being authenticated by these miracles that they're performing before people. These signs and wonders are in essence saying to the learning audience, hey, I'm God's spokesman. You can count on what I'm telling you being true. He wouldn't authenticate me with miracles if that weren't the case. So when Peter tells this guy to get up and walk, he knows he's equipped by the Holy Spirit to do these things in the name of, notice who, in the name of Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth, that guy that we crucified 50, 60 days ago. In his name, get up and walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, this guy didn't go through 6 months of rehab with 3 days of PT before he could actually limp across the floor. Man, he's on his feet instantaneously. He's running along and he's jumping, and he's like a neon sign to the people around there. And they say, wait a minute, look at this guy. That's the guy that's been laying on that mat for the past 40 years. He's walking. What in the world is going on here? This miracle is like ringing a dinner bell. A crowd gathers around. And it's an opportunity to explain to this crowd who Jesus the Nazarene was and what is available through faith in him. So these miracles are like summoning a crowd, ringing that dinner bell, saying, hey, look what just happened. Gather around, folks, and there would be a bunch of folks around that temple area. So this is a good way of getting an audience immediately. So his healing now is immediate. It's complete. And the people, verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. So he has demonstrated something now that people are going to be interested in a way that is most convincing. And they were taking note of him as being the guy who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is low-hanging fruit now, isn't it? These guys are ripe. These people that saw that miracle are now, their hearts are prepared to listen and to hear what in the world. Explain this to me. And Peter's going to be more than happy to do just that. So these miracles are, they're movers and shakers of the truth of God. They bring people to a point where they will listen to the explanation for them. So while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This is a physical area here, kind of along this east wing. There was this long covered walkway, a portico of Solomon, they called it. And it was sort of a meeting place, a place where folks would gather to visit and chat and so on. You got a roof over you, so if it's rainy, you got a little shelter, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So there's a bunch of people along that area there now who have sort of come together to discuss or hear and try to understand what just happened here. So they have a Thursday morning Bible study. And they got a group there together. And Peter sees that group and he says, I'm going to explain to these people what just happened here. This is a golden opportunity to share the truth of God's new program with them. So Peter saw this and he said to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? Now, the first thing Peter does is he tells these guys, hey, I didn't heal this guy. That takes a little spiritual discipline, doesn't it? Man, you might have wanted to strut around a little bit there first before you made that point clear. Make people think you're something you're not. Something special. But Peter admits right off the bat, look, guys, I didn't do this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Hey, you remember this guy Jesus that we just crucified about 60 days ago, something like that? I don't know how long after Pentecost this was, maybe a little longer than that, but it was something like that. You remember that guy? And they think, I don't remember that guy. Did we do the wrong thing? Why are you bringing him up? You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember they asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus? That had to be a real blow to the Lord. That the crowd pleaded for a murderer to be put back out in their midst rather than the Son of God be put back out in their midst. How would that make you feel? And that's what you guys did. Remember that guy? And you put to death the Prince of Life, the author of all life, human, animal, every other kind, you put to death. But God raised him from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So the guy that you killed, God raised. And I know that's true because I saw him. For 40 days, I bumped shoulders with him after God raised him. And it's on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you now see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. The physical healing that they just witnessed came as a result of faith in Jesus. I wonder if other kind of healing might come from faith in Jesus, like spiritual healing. The whole point of this thing is to illustrate the spiritual need that they have. This man is representative of that. Never ever walked. Crippled from his mother's womb. And yet it is faith in the name of Jesus that has made this man well. Now whose faith? Was it Peter's faith in the healing power of our Lord, our resurrected Lord, that he points out here? Or was it the man's faith? What healed this guy? Did he, the man, did he know a little bit about Jesus? Had he seen him and heard him and had some idea that maybe he really was Messiah and was the Son of God? Because he's sitting right there at the temple. Remember, Jesus was in and out of there all the time. Might have seen him a few times. I don't know. Maybe this guy's faith is what has made him well. Or maybe it's Peter's faith that has made him well. I don't know for certain. It could be either. It could be both. I suspect there's some both involved here. But the point that he has made to these people is that his healing physically, it was based upon the faith principle. Either Peter's or his. And that is what has made him well. The resurrected Savior has healed this guy. Not Peter, not John, but the same guy they killed and that God raised has made this man well. Now, why did they do such a thing? Were they ignorant of who he really was? Now, in the Old Testament era, there were two kinds of sins. One is called a sin of ignorance. That one would be easy for me to commit. I could be right in step with that one. Numbers chapter 15 talks about this a little bit. Let me read you a few passages here. I'm going to pick up at verse 27 of Numbers 15. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. And a priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. And you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally for him who's a native among the sons of Israel and for an alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, and that word means with a raised fist, you have stuck your fist in God's faith and defiantly done something even though you know it is wrong. You've just said, I don't care, God, what you think. I'll do what I want to do. Anyone who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. There was no sacrifice for the defiant sin. I think that's probably related to John's comment in 1 John 5 that there is a sin unto death, and I don't say to pray for that one. That one, intercessory prayer ain't going to work for. You're not going to have to just live with what you do there. But for the unintentional sin, the sin of ignorance, there were all these different sacrifices that you could offer for atonement. What is this one here in Acts chapter 3 that Peter's talking about? He says, and brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. God has graciously labeled their behavior when they crucified his son. He's going to label that a sin of ignorance. He didn't label that a defiant sin, because if he did, who knows whether there would have been any forgiveness for them or not. But he labeled it a sin of ignorance, purposefully, so they can repent. They can change their mind. They can have their sins forgiven. So he says, I know that you just did this one in ignorance, so there's hope. There's some things that can be done here. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. Was the suffering of our Savior going through the Passion Week there, was that unknown to the Jewish people? No, they knew their own scriptures. They just didn't want to pay any attention to them. What's Isaiah 53 tell us about him? Tells us they beat him up so badly that you couldn't even recognize him as a person. Disfigured his face to where he didn't even look like a man. All that other stuff they did to him, that's hard to read about and hard to imagine. They knew that stuff was true of their Messiah and had been told that beforehand by the prophets. And that was fulfillment of God's plan and program for man. The suffering of our Savior during Passion Week was fulfillment with Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment of God's program and plan for mankind. So what do they do? Verse 19, repent therefore. What does repent mean? Change your mind. That decision you guys made about 60 days ago or so when you killed the Son of God, change your mind about that. Recognize and realize that he was the Son of God and that you made the biggest mistake of your life. Change your mind about who this guy was and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, some people think this means, well, if they would have repented and changed their mind right here, the Lord would have instituted the millennial kingdom here. But he's made it pretty clear that there's going to be an interval of time that's going to take place. So that's not going to happen immediately. But ultimately, this is the principle. This is the pattern. Them changing their mind about Messiah, accepting him by faith, and the times of refreshing, which is the millennial kingdom, will come in. It ain't going to be tomorrow. It ain't going to be 60 days after his crucifixion. Maybe 2,000 years in 60 days, but it ain't going to be no 60 days. But it will come about, and will come about after the nation does indeed repent and accept him as Messiah, so that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. The Lord's going to be in heaven until this takes place. It's going to take place, but not right away. And Moses had told them about this. They misunderstood it, though. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God shall rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." That's a messianic prophecy. That guy mentioned in that verse, like Moses, is the Messiah. They thought it was just another prophet, kind of like Moses. So when the Lord came, they did not accept him as the Messiah, among other mistakes they made. But it was told to them that he would come to them. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." There is a price to pay for rejecting God's prophets and God's Son. "Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." This was not new. This was Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled when they crucified his Son. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant with God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" They were able to participate in that promise through their faith in this Messiah. "And you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So all of the work of Messiah that they rejected and responded to by killing him was in keeping with prophetic scriptures, a plan and purpose of God, all that was told to them ahead of time, and they should have known it, but did not. So, first recorded miracle of this type, not the first one, because it says here in the things had already been going on, that many wonders and signs were taking place. But this one in particular now kind of starts the viewpoint and the solidification of the viewpoint of the folks that faith is critical to healing, and spiritual blessings will come like physical blessings have come to this man. So it's a golden opportunity for Peter to give his first sermon to folks and to start laying the foundation now for that principle of faith being the basis of healing, both physically and spiritually. So summarizing his sermon is pretty easy. He mentions the fact of the resurrection. He mentions the fact that Christ healed this man, the resurrected Savior actually healed the guy. Their duty then is to repent and recognize that Christ is the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy and God's blessing for them. So it's a good foundation layer from Peter to the folks there. Now, things are looking pretty rosy right now, aren't they? Church has been born. It's growing. Peter's laying down the truth of the gospel on various occasions, as he has opportunity here, as I'm sure the other apostles are also. How long do you think that's going to last? How long are these good days going to last, do you think? When the Lord said, I'm going to build my church, Matthew 16:18, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's implied by that statement? The gates of hell are trying to prevail against it, aren't they? The gates of hell ain't going to sit by idly and watch this body of Christ mushroom into a glorious, wonderful testimony of him and to the glory of God. They ain't going to just sit by and let that happen. Any more than Satan's going to let you be happy and contented and at peace all the time in your life. He's going to rain some stuff on you. He's going to try to hurt you physically, spiritually, and any other way he can. The times of peace and contentment and comfort in life for the Christian are few. And we see that principle at work right here. He's going to now start trying to attack this body. And we have the first wave of persecution now of the early church here in Acts chapter 4. Is that all bad? Persecution always bad? Well, we probably don't want to be on the receiving end of it, but maybe it has some positive effects. Maybe it causes people to move, to go somewhere else, to spread out. Maybe persecution can be like a driver of things. And indeed, that's what will happen here. Remember the pattern that we're following in this book. You will be witness of me in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. What moves it from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth? Persecution. So Satan's attempt to try to silence this new body, this body of Christ, this witness of him, is actually what's used to move it, to drive it out, to make it grow and to blossom. So it's an ironic occurrence of sorts that God uses this to spread. Who would you expect now to be the primary source of the persecution of the early church? Remember, we're in Jerusalem, in the heart of the Roman Empire, or not the heart of it, but it, well within the Roman Empire. So who would you expect maybe to be the people behind the first persecution? Those nasty old Romans?
The priest.
Yeah. Might think it'd be them, wouldn't you? Might think, well, the Romans ain't going to like this. They don't want some kind of a movement taking place within the Roman Empire that requires allegiance to its leader instead of Caesar. So I bet they're probably behind this. Those stinkers. Well, let's look and see. We have the answer. As they were speaking to the people, and Peter, you know, he's probably using every opportunity to get here, as are the others. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the captain of the temple guard was a pretty authoritative guy. The Romans let the Jews police themselves by letting the temple guard had a large number of people. It was like a SWAT team of a bunch of guys who would maintain law and order, especially during these feast days when the city grew so big. So here comes this guy. He's a source of governmental authority. And the Sadducees, remember who they are? They're one of the two primary religious groups in the nation. There was four groups primarily, but the two biggies were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who looks like is in charge at this point in time? The Sadducees, right? Yeah. They're more influential than the Pharisees. Most of the priesthood and the temple guard and all those kind of guys were the Sadducees. The Sadducees had a number of doctrines that they religiously held to. And one of them was, there ain't no resurrection of the dead. This is a unique, not unique, but a specific characteristic of the Sadducees. There ain't no resurrection of the dead. Don't be believing that nonsense. And what's Peter been telling everybody? A raised Savior has healed this guy. There is a resurrection of the dead, Peter says. So you got this going on. The religious leadership can't stand that Peter is saying their fundamental basic doctrine is a bunch of nonsense and that he is a witness to a resurrection of the dead for 40 days. So they're coming to try to silence him. So the first wave of persecution of this new infant church is from Jewish leadership, and in particular, the Sadducees. Not the Romans, which you might expect, but religious leaders. God's chosen people who have rejected him are now trying to stop God's new program and keep it from growing. Remember, under the old program, they were the stars of the show. The old program is winding down. They're no longer the stars of the show. And they don't like this new program encroaching upon their territory. This new body, it was called the Way, by the way, early on. The Way. Christianity was called the Way. They didn't like that stuff going on. They don't like people out there teaching their citizenry that it is a resurrected Son of God that's healing people and doing things like this. So here they come. They got their guns drawn and they're ready for action. They laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So they grab them and they throw them in a slammer. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Well, we've gone from 120 to 3,000, and now 5,000 in a city of maybe 20,000 normally? That is a huge, huge winning of souls, isn't it? And the Sadducees in particular don't like that. So they come and grab these guys and they throw them in jail. By the way, this is the last mention of any number that we have in Scripture. So we know the early church grew to 5,000 real quick like, but that's the last accounting we have of numbers, and so we won't see any more numbers about it. So they throw these guys in jail. Came about on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. He's not actually the high priest. He's the high priest emeritus. He's the father-in-law of the high priest. He's the guy that had this temple set up to where you could exchange money and buy your animals and all that kind of stuff. There it's called Annas's Bazaar. Kind of like a state fair in the temple. He's the guy that had all that going on. That money was flowing through his pockets. So he's gathered there, and then Caiaphas, who's actually the high priest, he's there, this rubber stamp, who does what Annas tells him to do. A couple other guys we don't know anything about, John and Alexander. I guess Luke's audience knew about them, but we don't know anything about them. And all who have high priestly descent. So all of the Jewish leadership, primarily the priesthood, primarily the Sadducees, which included the priesthood, gets together the next day, and they placed these guys in the center, Peter and John, or whoever's all there, and ask him, said, by what power and what name have you done this? Who enabled you to heal this man? By what power and by what name were you able to heal this guy? Kind of hard to deny that the guy had been healed when he's jumping up in your face, isn't it? And he hadn't been able to walk for 40 years. It's kind of hard to say, no, you didn't heal the guy. They can't deny the miracle. So Peter starts to talk again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Lord told him, he said, when you get taken captive and thrown in jail, Matthew 10, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say. I'll coach you on what to say. And here's what he's doing that right here. Peter says, look, guys, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. That's the answer to their question. That guy you crucified, but God raised from the dead, it is in that name. You ask in whose name and whose power? That's the one. He's the stone which was rejected by the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Psalm 118. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's the one. He's the only name given among men by which we must be saved. You cannot name another man on this planet that's ever existed, all 100 billion of us over time, who can be the object of your faith resulting in salvation. Not one other name, one other man, nobody. He's the one. There's only one Savior. People try to come up with other people. They try to come up with other things, other schemes, other practices, other beliefs. They don't work, none of them. There's only this one. So Peter hits them right between the eyes in answering their own question. You ask who it was? I'm telling you, it was him. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John, And this is remarkable, I think, of Peter. 60 days ago, this guy was a quivering wimp, denying the Savior. And look at him now. He is strong. He is faithful. This guy has really changed. So they observed Peter and John. They understood that they were uneducated men and untrained. That is, they hadn't gone to any of the rabbinical schools. They didn't know what Rabbi so-and-so taught. They're just grunts off the street. But they knew they'd been with Jesus, and they were marveling. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. It's kind of hard to deny that, isn't it? The guy's standing right there in front of them. And so, wow. Sort of disarming them, isn't he? So they had put him outside a little bit and said, what are we going to do here? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle, in verse 16, has taken place through them they think. Peter told them who it was really through, but they think it's through them. It's apparent to all live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So we can't deny the fact that a miracle has taken place here. Peter has repeatedly told them it wasn't through him, it was through Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God, that the miracle was performed. But they are not going to be confused by facts. We got to do something here. This fact that we can't deny has got to somehow or another be rained on. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They can't even say Jesus' name. So they refer to him sort of in a third person, or not even by his own name. So let's just tell them, since we can't deny the facts, let's just tell them they can't say this anymore. They got to shut up. No more speaking in this man's name. Now, if I recall right, in Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us that we believers are to be in subjection to governmental authorities, because all authority that exists, exists by virtue of God's sovereign ordination of it. So here's Peter standing before the governmental authorities, and they've told him to shut the heck up, Peter. Do not speak any more in the name of Jesus. They have to refer to it without actually using his name. Now, Peter's a good Christian. He has to obey, right? He has to do what the government authorities say, because Paul told us to submit to the government. Does Peter do that? Well, you got to come back next week to find out what Peter did and why. So we got a dilemma on our hands. I want you to resolve this now in your mind before next week. Peter's been told by government authorities not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. Paul told us that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to obey government authorities. And you figure out now how to handle this situation, and we'll talk about it next week.